to join in with Lawrence and being so happy to have the number we have here this evening, visitors and members alike. I did not expect Buddy to be here. I know he's got a lot on his plate with health, and we're thankful that you're able to be here tonight. And certainly your example is encouraging to us all. I want you to know that. And as I transitioned from youth, you know, lived as a young man and transitioning more into the older years, I always, you know, heard the expressions of how encouraged older people were when they see young men serve in various capacities. And as I continue to transition into this older years and I see young men serve, it certainly encourages my heart. It strengthens me to see the zeal and the sincerity in the prayers and in the songs and in the service that is done here. And it's very encouraging to me and my family. And I want you to know that. And it's an interesting, life is an interesting cycle. I mean, you start out young and you know very little, and then you continue to grow and you learn and learn and learn, and then you find out you forget a whole lot. And then but you see the youth grow and merge into these leaders, and that's encouraging, and that's needed. And the church, you know, we want that light to continue to surface and to continue to show forth to this world in which we live. We're going to continue our anatomy sermon, Anatomy 101. And anatomy in the sense that it's the spiritual anatomy of what makes a righteous ruler. And it's 101. It's Psalm 101. We looked this morning at Psalm 101, verses 1 through 4. And that was our scripture reading. And we saw in this morning's lesson that the nuts and bolts of what a righteous ruler would be like is seen here in the life of David, a man after God's own heart who wrote this psalm. And we noted that he had lips that would praise the Lord. And if, you know, the observation was made that if God is worthy of a king's praise, how much more is he of ours, of mine and yours? And David was, I will sing, I am going to use my lips to tune into your mercy and justice. And we talked about that. I will sing to you, O Lord. Is God not worthy of our song today? We talked about singing and why we ought to have thanksgiving and song and why we ought to sing to him. We noticed, and I love expository sermons because it forces me to deal with contextual truths that are found here. And so I'm always partial to an expository sermon, taking a text and preaching right out of the text. What we see here in this verse 1 is, I will sing of mercy and justice. And these are the characteristics of God as brought out this morning. People take the mercy and they pervert it. But where the mercy of God is and where the justice of God is, both are required, because mercy without justice is too relaxed and justice without mercy is too stern. And God has both of those characteristics for you and me. And we saw how men pervert that this morning, as they pervert it in Jude 1, verse 3. And so they'll continue to pervert it through time. We also saw in David's life here in Psalm 101, where he says, I will behave wisely in verse 2. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. The heart needs to be right with God. David here prayed that I will behave wisely in a perfect, that word perfect means sound way, in a wholesome way. Oh, when will you come to me? His prayer is for God and to be with him, because he knows that in order for God to be with him, he must behave wisely in a sound way. I will walk within my house with a perfect or innocent or complete heart. And I asked this morning, how often do we associate wisdom with acting wisely, behaving wisely with innocence? We don't often do that. The people of the world, they look at wisdom behaving wisely as being shrewd. But David says, I want to be wise in a perfect way, a sound way. I want to walk within my house with an innocent heart. And that's so important, because out of the heart spring the issues of life. Well, notice Our point number three, in verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. David not only wanted soundness in his speech, in his lips, not only in his thinking, in his heart, but also purity or soundness within his eyes, within his sight, his line of sight. And there are two, you know, in this resolution, there are two components. Negatively, it is, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Nothing. I don't want to set anything wicked before my eyes. How careful should we be with what we set before our eyes? With what we view? With our line of sight, it can pose a danger on our soul. Was it not the author of this psalm in 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, who stood on the castle top looking down and seeing a beautiful woman, he saw her. And that's what created a downfall for this king. Was it not Eve who saw that the tree was good for food and she took of its fruit and ate? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. As a Christian, I should be careful with what I see. I should be careful in what I read. I should be careful in what I watch on TV or at the movie theater. I should be careful in what I see in video games. I should be careful in where my eyes wander. I need to be like Job, who in chapter 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Job 31, 1. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon? We live in a society that doesn't say just look, don't, you know, they flaunt it all over the place. We live in a very permissive society that says go ahead and touch, handle. We as Christians need to stay away from any environment that's going to allow us to compromise our morality. We need to have this anatomy of sight, these eyes. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Now positively, notice chapter 101, verse 6, the second component. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. Where does he want his eyes to reside? Where does he want his vision to land? Where does he want to observe? Did you notice that song that we just led, or Ethan just led a little bit ago, and what was it, 442? Yes, yield not to temptation. And the chorus, as he talks about temptation, what's the chorus begin? What does it begin with? Sight? But specifically, where is the sight? Looking ever to Jesus. You know, that's a biblical principle, isn't it? Looking ever to Jesus. My eyes shall be on the faithful. When we think about this, think about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Where should my eyes be anchored? Every day of the week. In Hebrews chapter 12, as these men were suffering, these men and women, these families, some of them had their goods plundered, and they were suffering for the cause of Christ. And the writer here tells them, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where should we set our eyes? On the goal. Where is the goal? With Jesus. He's the victor. He set the pattern. We learn by what we hear, but we also learn by what we see, and we see Jesus as an overcomer. I need to keep my eyes fixed on biblical heroes. Notice in James chapter 5, he tells us to take the prophets as an example. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. My eyes need to be fixed on them throughout the week. I need to be thinking about their example. And when I begin to think about them, when I think about Jesus and what he went through, I'll develop that attitude in chapter 12 of Hebrews where we just were, and it goes along with our family class on Sunday mornings as we talk about the family. and discipline is what we're dealing with here, but it will come into play here in chapter 12. When my eyes are considering Jesus, he says in chapter 12, verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The reason I become discouraged is because I'm wrapped up in me, myself, and I, my problems. But when I go beyond myself and I look at him, considering him, looking unto Jesus, I recognize, wow, I haven't even resisted to bloodshed against sin yet. I got it pretty good. Look at the prophets. Was I ever thrown into a pit like Jeremiah, left to die? Nope, not even close. And yet we might get our feelings hurt because someone says something a little bit negative. Shouldn't be that way. I need to keep my eyes on the faithful. And think about that expression there in verse 6, keeping my eyes on the faithful. And what again does the Hebrew writer tell them? In Hebrews chapter 13, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. Now watch it, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Considering, viewing, seeing the outcome of their conduct. Where should my eyes be? On the faithful. We've got many great examples here of faithful brothers and sisters that we can think about throughout the week. We've got faithful brothers and sisters that are outside of the scope of this local congregation that we can think about throughout the week. We're getting ready to have a gospel meeting with J.R. Bronger, and it'll be great preaching. I can pretty much guarantee that. And we'll see, you know, here's another mouthpiece for God preaching and upholding the light from another part of this country. It's going to be encouraging to be around him and his wife, Sue, and to see them again. You know, David, though he ties in a little danger here, he said, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes, but what does he say here in verse 3? He says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Remember Demas, the disappointment that Demas was to Paul. Here's someone so close to him, following him, and then he forsakes me, having loved this present world. And so while I may be led away by what I see, and in our article today, in the bulletin today about serpents in the porch, or the snake in the porch and the snake, the warning in that article by Brother Isaac, John Isaac Edwards, is good because it tells you not even to look, from Proverbs 23, not even to look at that snake poison, because it will leave its fangs if you get bit by it. It will leave those marks if you get bit by it. And you know what? I may be led away by looking at something and then following it, but I need to develop from this passage a healthy hatred for spiritual misdirection, right? Spiritual misdirection. David says here, I hate, that's the anatomy of eyes that are pure. I hate the way, the work, the pathway of falling away. It's depressing to me to even think about that. It's discouraging. And you know, what we see in Scripture, my friends, is that there's this dual quality to godliness. On the one hand, is it not true that godliness seeks and pursues what is virtuous? But on the other hand, is it not equally true that godliness shuns what a vice is? It shuns a vice. It's pursuing something that's good, but at the same time, it's shunning something that is wicked. And that's not just me saying that. That is what the Scriptures themselves teach. When we see in 2 Timothy, for example, in chapter 2, 22, in 2 Timothy 2, 22, flee, that's the shunning, flee and shun, right? Youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Notice how that verse 22 ends. With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Remember what David said, my eyes will be on the faithful? You see, the Bible, it's written by one mind. There's a 1,000 years difference in time, over 1,000 years difference in time between Psalm 101 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. But they're teaching exactly the same thing. They're teaching the same truth. That's because the Holy Spirit is behind it. Now, their influence on me, and I must develop that kind of hatred towards wickedness, because through your precepts, you might pencil in there the 119th Psalm, verse 104. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. I hate the work of those who fall away. And I need to see that in my own life. I need to see that work, that danger that exists there. But why is it that David hates the work? Notice he does not hate them. He doesn't say, I hate those who fall away. He says, I hate the work of those who fall away. And why does he hate the work? Notice the end of this text here, the end of this verse. It shall not cling to me. You know where this word is first found in your Bible? What do you think? Genesis 2:24. Right? When God presented the woman to the man, Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Right? And then what did the Lord say? What did the Lord say? The man shall be joined to his wife. Right? When David is saying this, he says, it shall not be joined to me. I don't want that work joined to me. And you might contrast that with the 119th Psalm with verse 31. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I want that to be stuck to me. I don't want this work of falling away to stick to me. But I want your testimonies to stick to me. See, far too often in preaching and teaching and Bible reading, we don't let it stick. We don't let the Word of God stick. It's like, whoop, over the head. Or it's one through one ear and out the other. It doesn't intersect with any of the gray matter in between the ears. And we got to let it hit. We got to let it stick. That's the prayer of a righteous man. That's the anatomy of a righteous man. I want to see your testimony so that they will stick in my life. And this leads me to 2:5-11s. You know, if we hate the work of those who fall away, we'll understand and appreciate 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Because the Bible there says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, but now I have written to you, written to the church, he is writing to the church, to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, a covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, Paul does not say, I have written to you. He does not say, I have written to you not to keep company with a sexual immoral person. He did not say, I have written to you not to keep company with a covetous person or an idolater or a reviler. That's not what he said. He didn't say, I have written to you not to keep company with someone who's named an extortioner. That's not what he said. Read it carefully. He says, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. A brother should know better. And you know what? Brothers and sisters, Being a brother, being a sister, it's where we hold each other accountable. There's an accountability there. And that's what this passage is teaching. And I wouldn't have a problem. I wouldn't have any problem with the teaching, not even to eat with such a person, if I have the anatomy of a righteous ruler, where I hate the work of those who fall away because I want nothing evil and wicked to be set before my eyes. It's not hating the sinner. It's loving him, even in 1 Corinthians 5. The whole goal of doing this is to save a soul from death. It's a disciplinary procedure to bring him back to his senses or to bring her back to her senses. In Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Friends, there is a fellowship that a godly man has, and there is a fellowship that a godly man will exclude from having. Brother Kyle, preach a good lesson on fellowship, right? What's that mean? Joint participation in something, right? I want to have a fellowship in light, joint participant in light, but I don't want to be joint participating in the works of darkness. So Paul is telling us not to do that. Notice David here, if you go back to Psalm 101, he would not. Notice where he will not have fellowship with the works of darkness. In verse 3, I hate the work of those who fall away, shall not cling to me, right? That's not having fellowship with works of darkness. Verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. I'm not having any fellowship with him. There is no fellowship between us, right? I'm not going to be a joint participant in that. Verse 6, my eyes shall be on the faithful. There's where fellowship is, right? Verse 7, I'm not going to have this fellowship. He who works deceit shall not dwell in my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. So there's a severance there. David recognizes a clear line of division that exists between people. I'm not going to have fellowship with some of this. This is not where I'll go. I'm not going to support it. I'm not going to encourage it. I'm not going to be a joint participant in it. And so that leads me to my next point. Think about fellowship and joint participation. What do you hear and see? Because the prayer of this righteous man is to also, number 4, have ears that discern. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. David's prayer is, I don't want to participate, have fellowship in slander. I want to have discerning ears against deceitful and slanderous lips. There are those who secretly assassinate character. Notice they do that secretively. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor. Slanders usually operate that way. Over a table, in a house, private, but not out in public, not to the person's face. And so it's secret because a gossip will never say those things in front of the person that he's chewing on, that he's butchering. And this passage exposes something here. Do you see the connect? You know when we teach that basically all sin stems from 3 sources? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the what? Pride of life. I see Dale's lips. The pride of life. See the connect here between slander and pride? That makes sense. You know that? Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. David puts the connection there through the Holy Spirit of this, of the source of slander is actually pride. It's actually pride that's at work. Now, there's another passage that puts this connection in there as well. In the book of Psalms, just go back to the 31st Psalm. The 31st Psalm is a psalm that also speaks of David being slandered. But notice here in Psalm 31, verse 19, as a contrast, and the Bible's a book of contrast, I mentioned this morning, the book of contrast. Notice the contrast, 19 and 20. Psalm 31, 19 and 20. Oh, how great is your goodness, Psalm 31, 19, which you have laid up for those who fear you. Notice the fear, the humility, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. We have slander here, but he says from the plots of man. The King James Version says from the pride of man. Now that makes sense when you think about slander. What is it? What's the motive to slander someone? Put them down. What's the source of that? Because I'm better than them, right? Pride. Pride. This is why Jesus spoke a parable in Luke chapter 18. And this is what David, he didn't want anything to do with this. He didn't want to have any kind of participation in this. In Luke chapter 18, remember in the parable where Jesus said in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Why is he praying like that? Because he sees himself as better than other men. Why did Jesus put this parable in play? Because of what verse 9 says. Here's the reason for this. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They trusted in themselves. Self-trust is pride.
And hence, it's released in one venue as being slanderous or as he says here, despising others.
Despising others. So the motivation is to stroke one's ego while tearing down another. That's what slander is. And so it feels empowering to the gossip, right? Because I can now put him in my world and I can do this to him or her. But when a godly person like David sees that, what do they see? What do they see? What do the God-fearing see of the talebearer? They see moral weakness. They see pride at work. They see a feebleness of position. And so slander harms three persons. It harms the one who's committing it because he's committing a sin and his heart is proud. It harms the one that he's targeted because it destroys a name. And it harms the one that's listening or participating in it because now they are actually a joint participant in something that's evil, in the works of darkness. And so we are told in Scripture to have the same kind of righteous indignation toward this sin that we would any sin. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1-3, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice the contrast of verse 3 to the things that are mentioned in verse 1. You've tasted that the Lord is gracious, but the Lord is not deceitful. He's not a hypocrite. He's not envious, and he doesn't speak evil. He's not malicious. And so Peter tells us we ought to be like newborn babes. Remember, we must become as little children to inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, put these things away. We would never consider a small child to be a malicious gossip. Wouldn't that doesn't, it's not in their anatomy, really, right? So we have to undo things as we come into the kingdom of Christ. There may be a tendency for some people to be envious, deceitful, evil-speaking, malicious. But Peter tells us, lay aside. That the Greek word for that translation, laying aside, is found in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, where it's translated cast off. He's talking about the works of darkness, cast off. We understand graphically what that means. Casting off is taking that stone and skipping it across the water. It's throwing it. It's casting it off, right? That's what Peter is saying that we need to do with deceit and malice and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, which is slander and gossip. Cast it away. Throw it away. Throw it far. Don't participate in it. Now imagine if the Lord, how gracious he is. Yes, he's just, but he's also merciful, and he hates our sins, but he's willing to forgive our sins. Now imagine if the Lord talked about us the way we are tempted to talk about others. Can we put a parallel there the way I, Stephen Wallace, talk about others and the way the gracious Lord would talk about others? Because that has to match for me to be a newborn babe in the kingdom that's growing in grace and knowledge. Not a new convert, but I have to learn that from a baby in the kingdom, right? I have to learn that then. So a sure cure for slander is to ask, is this true? And even if it is true, is it worth repeating? And if it is worth repeating, am I willing to put my name on what I'm repeating? And if the talebearer is not willing to put his name on that, it's not worth repeating. We also think about another little connection here with slander that's made in Scripture. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice what it is right next to in the words from the Holy Spirit here. As Paul wrote this letter to an evangelist, notice what slanders are right next, adjacent, right next door. They're next door neighbors to one another. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's start in verse 1. But know this, that in the last times perilous times will come. In the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Where is it that slanders is placed here? Right next to unforgiving here in the New King James Version. And right before self, without self-control. And that is exactly the way a slanderer, he's usually unforgiving. He can't forgive. Of course, he won't be forgiven. That's because pride is in play as well. And so, you know that word slander is there, and I've said this before, but just to remind you, that word slander there is the word diabolos, from which we understand Diablo. If you think of Lamborghini Diablo, a vehicle I'll never drive, right? Just for the name's sake. I don't want to drive it. That name means devil. That's what that name means. And it's used just over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, he says that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the diabolos, right? The devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So Satan is an accuser of our brethren, Revelation 12:10. He's a slanderer. He's a devil. Jesus, how contrast is he? Gracious, forgiving, loving. We have to repent. Make no mistake about it. No bones about it. You have to repudiate sin to be forgiven. But the slanderer will not forgive, but Jesus will. The false accuser won't forgive. The devil won't forgive, but he'll stand and constantly say, well, look what Stephen Wallace did. Jesus says, my blood shed for what Stephen Wallace did. He's been forgiven of that. Satan won't do that. He accuses. So we need to think about the source of slander. You know, as you think about this Psalm 101 and the anatomy of a righteous ruler, as we wind this lesson down, in verse 7, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. He won't be established before me, in other words. I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. David, as a king, had no tolerance for wicked behavior. But then what again? Jesus, our king. And what we're looking into is the hatred that God has for sin. As we look into the heart of David, a man after God's own heart, note it carefully, that I must develop the same kind of hatred for sin that is described here in Psalm 101 and elsewhere. Because, you know, he talks about deceit here in verse 7. You know, there is an eternity coming that if I'm not careful, I will be a joint participant in an eternity which is not good. You think about deceit. When you think of Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sorcerers, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. I can go there by believing a lie, but I can also go there by loving a lie. And I don't want to love it, and I don't want to believe it. In chapter 22, verse 15, outsider, dog, sorcerers, sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I don't want to be buying into the deceit that David warned against here in Psalm 100. In fact, what I should be praying, what I should be concerned with, and when I come and worship God, I should have within my soul a prayer that is very much like Psalm 139, where we read of the prayer of David to have his heart searched. In Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Do we pray that? Try me, O God. Search my heart. I want the wickedness to be purged. If it's there, I want it to be exposed. And so the Christian needs to aim for blamelessness as David himself did in this text. And he should take care to nurture and build that faith up, lest he fall away. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 3, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told about growing and how important is it? You know, we have here in 1 Peter chapter 2 to grow as newborn babes grow, that we ought to take in that milk and consume it so that we can grow into the gracious kind of people that God himself would want us to be. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 17, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." There's two options. Either I fall or I grow. Those are the options. Every day I'm making that choice to either grow or fall. What is your choice today? Where are you today? Will you begin taking up these traits we mentioned, the anatomy of a righteous ruler? Will you become that today as you think about being in Christ, who is the perfect ruler? He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in him, in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so when we fall away, we're in essence saying, I prefer the old self more than the new self. No wonder David hated the work of those who fall away. I hope that won't be true of you and me. I hope that we'll be faithful in the end. We'll see each other there in eternity. You're subject to the invitation tonight. Have you got in Christ? You can do that tonight. Galatians chapter 3 tells us you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptized what? Into Christ. Galatians 3:27. Have put on Christ. What is anyone, if anyone is in Christ, what is he? New creation. What stands between the new creation and the old? Baptism. What must precede baptism? Repentance. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The gospel requires repentance in order to be baptized. You can't continue to serve sin so that the grace of God may abound. It won't work that way. If you're subject to the invitation, please come now.